Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word, to understand what you would say to us. And so we pray that you would speak to us in the stillness of these moments, for Jesus' sake and for the glory of his name. Amen. I want to ask you the question, what is acceptable worship? Does it really matter what we look like on the outside? How we display affection for God? What happens if our view of God is not consistent with the traditional view of God? I think those thoughts might be more mainstream than we think. When people tell me that my God teaches that we are to love and we're not to judge, he shows forgiveness and he never condemns me. He doesn't want to tell me that I'm wrong. He wants to just love me into the kingdom. Somebody else has said to me before that they're closer to God in the mountains than they are in any church that they visited. They might as well say, well, I meet with God on a Sunday morning as I catch a wave while surfing, or I enjoy finding God out in nature or on a walk. I commune with him. Is there anything wrong with doing that rather than going to church? Somebody else might say, do I have to sit up straight or stand up when everybody else does? Can't I worship God just by remaining in whatever attitude of prayer or worship I want to? So it begs the question, is there a right way and a wrong way for worshiping God? You read about the lady in John chapter 4 who meets with Jesus. And her question is, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that there is a place where we must worship the Lord, and that's in Jerusalem. So as we bounce between the New Testament and the Old Testament, I just want to pull 2 points out, and my second point has got 4 sub-points. The first thing that I'm going to ask is, where should we worship? Why is that important? And that's a huge question. It was a huge question for this lady who was in Samaria. Little bit of history for those who don't know much about the history of Israel. We've got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was known as Israel. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. Those kingdoms split just after the time of David and Solomon. Rehoboam and Jeroboam each claimed a kingdom, and the kingdom of Israel was split with their capitals down the south in Jerusalem and up at the top in Samaria. They went their own ways. The kings went from bad to worse, and ultimately Assyria comes in from the north and attacks Israel and takes Israel off. A couple of hundred years later, Babylon comes in because Assyria couldn't manage to take Jerusalem. Babylon comes in and takes the southern kingdom of Judah. And so all God's people go into exile. They're in exile for 70 years, and then they return. So when we get to the New Testament map, we see that you've got Samaria, that blue area. And she was asking about Mount Gerizim, roughly where that arrow is. But the problem was you had Jews up in Galilee, right up in the north, where Jesus focused his ministry, up near Capernaum, top of the Sea of Galilee. And then if they wanted to get down to Jerusalem, they would have to go through Samaria, or if they were really opposed to that, they would walk around Samaria and they'd cross the Jordan River, come down through Perea, and then probably cross back somewhere in the region of Bethany. The reason for this was after the exile, the Jews came back from captivity and they started intermarrying with pagans. And so the true Jews thought that this was such an offense to God that they wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. And so the Samaritans, because they were rejected in Jerusalem and offering their sacrifices in the temple there, set up their own center of worship in Gerizim. And so this woman's question was, all right, so I can see that you're a prophet, Jerusalem or Gerizim, which is the place to go? It helped them also because they didn't have to travel all the way from Samaria down to Jerusalem. They could just sort of quickly pop across to Gerizim, offer their sacrifices, and go home. It was far less expensive. It was a whole bunch easier for them. But in Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses instructed the people that there would only be one place of worship, one place where you would offer your sacrifices. And we'll get to that in a moment as to why. But then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling, you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts. and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord. So it seems pretty clear. But if you want to find a way around the law, you will find your way. And so they pointed back to, it was actually in Deuteronomy chapter 11, the passage just before the one that was read. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you're entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. So we've suddenly got reason why you can go and take the commands up to Mount Gerizim, and you can therefore start to worship God in Samaria rather than in Israel. You can start to see how this is all going to play its way out, because as soon as we've got an idea and we're going on a wrong track, we can find lots of scriptures to back up our views and our opinions. And so the Samaritans would then bolster their thought that they can worship God on Mount Gerizim, proclaim him before the nations, because that's where God first met with Abraham. Abram stopped near Mount Gerizim, and the Lord appeared to him and said, this is going to be your land. And he gives the borders of Israel. So clearly, that's a spiritual place. We should therefore meet God at Mount Gerizim. And in the instances where the Ten Commandments are given, God says, go and proclaim them at Mount Gerizim. So we're building up a nice theology based on loosely understood texts. If you were with us last week and we were dealing with Mount Gerizim at the end of chapter 11, you'll remember that we were saying the reason God said, go to Mount Gerizim and proclaim his name, was because that was the capital of pagan worship. That's where the Canaanites all worshipped under every spreading tree. They worshipped God in their own ways. They worshipped their gods, the Baals, the Asherahs, and others. And they thought that they could enjoy making a temple in their northern territory because it was permitted in the Bible. But effectively, what God was saying is, when you cross the land and go into your new land flowing with milk and honey, proclaim me even in the most pagan part of the land. It would be tantamount to the Lord telling us to proclaim God as the only God in Mecca or Moscow. It's going to the most hostile environment and setting up a church saying, this is for the worship of God, because he alone is to be worshipped. So, John chapter 4, leaving Deuteronomy aside for a moment. John chapter 4, this woman comes to Jesus and she says, okay, so where should we worship? If we're going to worship you properly, should we worship in Jerusalem, or is it permissible to worship at Mount Gerizim? It's a little bit of a red herring, a little bit of a strange take. And the reason I had the reading read to you was because that wasn't the subject of the debate. Jesus asked her for water. She said, you've got nothing to drink with. You're not going to accept me as a Samaritan because you're a Jew. How are you going to draw water? Jesus says, I'll give you living water. She responds, and she doesn't like the idea that Jesus is going to fetch her husband. She dodges that one. She says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, yeah, what you say is absolutely true. The man that you're living with is not your husband. In fact, you've had, what, seven men. And it's all getting a little bit hot. And rather than trying to defend herself, she changed the subject. We do that quite effectively. Whenever somebody gets a little bit too close to the bone, we just either ignore them or we change subject. And she does this quite effectively. And she changes the subject and she says, okay, so which is the right place to worship? Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? And Jesus doesn't make an issue of it, because where the temple is situated is not the most important thing. Jesus focuses on that which is important. That Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim isn't important. What really is, are you worshiping the true God? How do I get that from the passage? What is the temple? Very soon, the whole temple will be replaced by Jesus. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And what is really important is not the place of worship, but what is really important is the one that you worship. That's essential. So don't major in the minors when you come to worship. So what is important then? How do we worship? Very first, I just want to point out under that heading is that we need to come together in worship and bring it ought to bring unity. The whole point of the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 12 is don't worship God in your way. And so don't make a God of your own making and say, the God that I worship is X, Y, and Z. It doesn't matter what God you make in your mind. Worship the one true living God. They're not to go to the place that they want to go to. They're not to go with the animal that they want to give to the Lord. They're not to go with the people that they want. They are to celebrate together. And when they ignored this instruction and did everything as they saw fit, they destroyed the unity of Israel. Everything broke up. The very question that was raised, north or south, should we go to Mount Gerizim or should we go to Jerusalem, showed that Israel was a fractured nation. Should they go to the north or should they go to the south? Why did they have to choose? Because they were a divided nation. The Samaritans, if you walked through Samaria and you were a good Jew, if you had to walk through Samaria and you didn't put the extra half a day to a day to walk around as extra travel time, then you'd get to the other side and you'd shake the dust out of your clothes and you'd make sure that you kick the dust off your feet. You would remove every form of contaminating, disgusting part of Samaria. It showed that there was no unity in the nation. Why was there no unity? Because instead of going to the north and proclaiming God, they ignored Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. God says to them, let's call it up for you so you can see it. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills, under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their God. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, burn their Asherah poles in fire, cut down the idols of their gods, and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Just to show you what happens when you disobey the God who commands you to do something and you do things in your own way, I'll pick out a verse from 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 22. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By their sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had done. Why? They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones, and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all kinds of detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Acceptable worship brings people together on the essentials and doesn't look at the minor issues and make mountains out of molehills. Secondly, acceptable worship involves real and lasting joy. And we pick that up in verse 7. I think I've got it somewhere down here. Yeah, believe it or not, it is. You've got it in your Bibles. Verse 7. There in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. You are not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit. If you go down to verse 12, so verse 7, you rejoice in the presence of the Lord. Verse 12, I think it is as well. And there rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons, your daughters, your maidservants. I've been in a couple of churches where there have been rifts. And we sing the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. elect from every nation, and we sing all about unity, and there's just a great big divisive thing in the church. Different thoughts. Now, we've got to accept that the church is made up of sinners, and we're going to be different in very many ways. But we can very soon make little issues the major issues of the local congregation. If we look at the passage, God sets out who he is. He alone is to be worshipped. And everything beyond what God says is an optional extra. And then people get upset in churches when things don't go their way, or where possibly that's not the version that Paul used. I'm not going to use that version anymore. And you interpret scriptures the way that you want to see them interpreted. And instead of worship being the congregation coming together with diverse thoughts and diverse opinions on the non-essentials, we don't even unite on the essentials. There needs to be joy. Thirdly, we see acceptable worship displays lasting and intimate community. I'm just going to quote the verses. They're not going to come up on the screen for you. But when you look through chapter 12, verse 12, community. And they rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, the Levites from your towns, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. And there observe everything I command you. This is very different from the world in which we live. The world in which we live, people are measured by their value in church, their value in society. If you're not worth anything, then you could be dispensed with. Afrikaans expression, suurstofdief. You're an oxygen thief. You're wasting the world's oxygen. Surely you should think about going off to Switzerland and having an injection. Now that sounds harsh, but the world is saying that about unborn babies. The world is saying that about people who are born with disabilities. The world is saying that about the elderly, the infirm, people with dread disease. In fact, I was reading a thing on economic policy from the Economic Policy Institute. I just want to quote it to you. Labor productivity is a measure of the amount of goods and services that the average worker produces in an hour of work. The level of productivity is the single most important determinant of a country's standard of living. Let me say that again. The level of productivity is the single most important determinant of a country's standard of living. With faster productivity, growth leading to an increasingly better standard of living. If I take that to the nth degree, then if you are not productive in society, you're a waste to society. You're not causing growth in a country. You're either considered a second-class citizen, or you don't deserve to be on the planet if you take it to the nth degree. So the woman who chooses to remain at home to raise her children isn't productive. The child who's not able to study or has to take on menial work just to support the family is no longer an asset because they're not earning enough. I start to think of the way that policy will guide everything that's done. We can employ more kids at slave wages than we can a couple of adults. That's increasing productivity. We don't want the old people in our work anymore because they just take too much time to do things. That's exactly the opposite of what God is saying. When we come together as a church, you, your sons, your daughter, your men servants, your maid servants, the Levites from your towns, it's the elderly with no place to stay. It's those without lands. It's the people who are in the world, the eyes of the world are not productive. It's the youngsters who are dependent on their parents and they no longer add to industry. They're draining resources from their parents. We can take it to the nth degree and just say, where would the world be? Thank the Lord for the church where we come together. And it's important to have the kids in here at the start of church. This is community. And this is what the Lord asks us to do. So, proper worship. There is joy, there's unity, there's community. And the last one is compliance or complicity. We follow the Lord rather than doing our own thing. When you look at the Bible, there are regulations as to where to worship, how to worship. There are regulations as to where you are to slaughter your animals, how you are to slaughter your animals. The offering of sacrifices, regulations, even concerning the destruction of their enemies. God demands that we worship him and worship him alone. He's the center. He's the focus. And if you just read the rest of Deuteronomy chapter 12, you'll see that. Verse 14, observe everything I command you. Verse 18, eat them in the presence of the Lord, at the Lord your God, at the place the Lord your God will choose. Verse 21, as I have commanded you. Verse 25, you will be doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 28, be careful to obey all these regulations I am giving you. Verse 31, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Verse 32, see that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. And so if we ever believe that within the spiritual context, it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission, you've got the wrong idea of worship. That's not worship of God. That's using God as a commodity. If we worship God, we must worship him as Lord. And if he is Lord, he and his way is the most important thing. His ways are higher than our ways and higher than anybody else's ways. They're not to be influenced by the other nations around them. All the pagan centers of worship were to be destroyed. It wasn't a form of ethnic cleansing. The Lord is saying, if you don't destroy them, you're going to be caught up in the pagan worship. And if you're caught up in pagan worship and what people want rather than what I want, you're going to slowly go off track, and it's going to lead to all these detestable practices. Let me just call up Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 30 and 31 for you again. Listen to these words. And after they had been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their God, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. It's a little step off the track that leads to the next step, and the next step, and the next step. What are we making central to worship that ought not to be there? What are we doing that prevents us from worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth? The place of worship isn't important. So you can worship God in the mountains. You should worship God in the mountains and while you're surfing. You should worship the Lord wherever you are. But do not neglect the gathering of the saints, because part of true worship of God in spirit and in truth must involve unity and joy and community and conformity to God's will. God does permit us to do things in our own way, but when it comes to worship of God, we must not corrupt what he's given to us. We need to worship him as he is, with variety, because we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grounds, the foundation that you establish in your word. And we thank you for the practical outworking of that in our lives. And our prayer, Lord God, is that we would learn to worship you as we ought. That worship would not be confined to the singing of choruses or hymns. That worship wouldn't just be what we do on a Sunday when we bring our children here. That worship is not limited to a certain part of the day, but that you would be worshipped in all of our lives, in every way. Our great desire, Lord God, is that you would become greater and that we would become less. In so doing, allow us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ought to worship you for all that you've done. We've heard about how you've given us this wonderful gift, and our children have understood that in a practical way this morning. We understand it in a practical way right now as we come to your table. There is nothing that we can present to you that would earn a single moment in eternal life. But Lord God, you have given everything that we might spend eternity with you. A demonstration of that great love was, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This morning we remember that very practically and very physically. We remember the Passover meal that Jesus had as his last meal with the disciples. And he left them with the memory etched in their minds of the bread and the wine. But once he had given thanks, he took the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup. And when he had given you thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins." And so through Christ, we have this full, perfect, sufficient, never to be repeated, but ever to be remembered offering. As we join around your table, we are not fit to do the least, most menial task. Even that is tainted with sin. And so we are entirely dependent on you. Would you remind us of your love and your grace as we join together around this table, for Jesus' sake. Amen.